Our reading for today is in the Gospel of John. It's based on the Gospel of John, chapter 20, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. I think it's in page 1089, I think. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Thank you that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus.
Right, okay, so the cartoon is, as I say, a bit of fun, but it does express this point that Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas, and as I say, the phrase is used even by those who may have never have heard of this story. What we're going to do is we're going to go through the text, but then I'm also going to have a substantial section, as you've already seen about three times as we went through it, substantial section on faith and doubt, dealing with these issues, which are important issues for us. So we start with verses 19 to 23, Jesus' appearance, and just to observe that those opening verses are the same passage as Luke, or the same incident as Luke 24, 36 to 43. Why do I mention that? Well, for the simple reason that last week, when Tim was preaching, he was preaching on that passage, and earlier on in our service, again, John was talking about that passage as well. So what we're looking at now is what we've already looked at last week, at least the beginning of our passage now, is what we looked at last week and earlier this morning. We know it's the same passage because it's the same time on that first day. It takes place it's in the same place. And again, in both times, it talks about Jesus showing them his side and hands and also saying, offering them peace. And as John mentioned earlier on, this story shows us that Jesus was no ghost. This wasn't a ghostly apparition. He showed them his hands and his side. And also, not in John, but in Luke, we read about how he ate fish. So he was no apparition. This is not some story of life after death in the sense of surviving death. But this is a story of bodily resurrection, of Jesus who died and then who rose from the dead and came back. And just in passing, I've been at a couple of funerals lately where there's that Is it a poem about, you know, you haven't gone away, or at least you haven't disappeared, you're just in the next door room, and so this has nothing to do with this. It's not about living on and somehow being in the wind all around us and stuff that you get often at funerals these days. This is, Jesus died, he really died, but he rose again, bodily resurrection, among them. What was the result? I think this is lovely for understatement. The disciples were glad. Oh, actually, it says overjoyed. I'm not sure which the version I was working on just said glad, which I thought was a marvelous understatement. Their grief was dispelled. Their grief was dispelled, and if you want a more colloquial version, they were over the moon. This was just fantastic, you know, from a time of grief and despair to one of great joy. And then Jesus commissions them for ministry. And there are three parts in that. First of all, the sending, verse 21. Jesus said, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And we can think of four different types of sending here. First of all, as he says, as the Father sent me, the Father sent Jesus. That's the first sending. And then secondly, I send you, Jesus sends the apostles. And they had a special role, which has long since gone. They were those who actually had witnessed the resurrection, that they had seen the living Christ, and they were there as witnesses to that. And then thirdly, there's a sense in which all Christians are sent. All of us as Christians are sent into the world in some sense to be representatives of Jesus and to bear witness to him by our lives and so on. But then there's a fourth sense. There's a special sending of some people. So in Acts, we hear that the church at Antioch fasted and prayed, and then they received this message that they were to set aside Paul and Barnabas and send them for a particular ministry. So all of us as Christians, we're all of us sent into the world by Jesus in the same way that the Father sent him. But different people have callings for different purposes. And so we have, just for example, our mission partners who we recognize as sent out to serve the Lord in different parts of the world. So sending. But when God sends, he also equips. And in verse 22, we read that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And again, the Holy Spirit is given to all Christians. One of the marks of a Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit. And in Romans, Paul says that anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. So all Christians have the Holy Spirit, but then there's also the special gifts of the Spirit for particular ministries and callings. And the apostles were obviously gifted in a special way for what they had to do. And then, perhaps a slightly difficult verse 23, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, we mustn't misunderstand that. This was not some sort of personal gift in the sense that if someone would come to me and say, I'm going to give you £3,000 and I'd like you to give it to help some LST students, and then I could choose, I'll give you some money or I won't. You know, it would be up to me to do what I want with. And Jesus wasn't saying to the disciples, you know, well, you don't like that person, so you won't forgive their sins, but that person, they're rather nice, even if they're a bit of a scoundrel, so you can forgive them. It's not like that. This is by the preaching of the gospel, by the sharing of the good news, by saying, for example, as we'll come to in the last verse, that it's those who believe in Jesus who have life in his name. It's declaring the good news in that way, that this works out. Okay, so that's the appearance of Jesus. Then we have doubting Thomas, which is getting more to our particular topic. And as we read, Thomas was obstinately unbelieving. He should have said to himself, well, hang on, you lot here, I know you all, you're not going to lie. You tell me this happened. Well, clearly it must have happened. They told him, presumably they kept reasoning with him, but he was obstinately unbelieving. And of course, there are people like that. But Jesus is gracious to him, And a week later, Jesus appears to them all again. And that is, as I say, Jesus is gracious to him, but that's not something that happens to everybody, as verse 29 brings out, where Jesus says, come back to this in a bit, you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So God doesn't do that for everybody who chooses to be doubting and obstinate. I was reminded of the story of some 19th century atheist who used to go around and give talks, and he would stand up and he would say, God, if you're there, smite me dead. Give you 1 minute, smite me dead. And God never obliged. And one can see fairly easily why God doesn't just automatically allow himself to be pushed into a corner like that. So Thomas was, if you like, lucky. God was gracious to him. Jesus was gracious to him. But we can't expect that sort of individual treatment in that sort of way. Then Jesus invites Thomas to put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. As is often pointed out, it doesn't say that Thomas actually did that seeing probably was enough. But equally, it doesn't say that he didn't. We just don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But what we do know is that he responds with an affirmation of faith. My Lord and my God. And what we have here is one of the clearest affirmations in the New Testament of the deity of Christ. And if you ever have Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on the door, this is a good passage to point them to. My Lord and my God. I know somebody who some years ago said he had some Jehovah's Witnesses come, and he pointed them to this passage. And the most convincing answer they could come up with was that Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord, and then my God to the Father in heaven. Well, frankly, that is hardly very persuasive. So here we have a clear affirmation. Thomas not only believes that Jesus is alive, but affirms his deity. And then Jesus' verdict. This event is not just for Thomas's benefit. It was obviously for Thomas's benefit, but it is also for ours. As Jesus says here, you, Thomas, have believed because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And of course, that's the situation of all of us today. We do not get this sort of Jesus appearing to us and allowing us to touch him in the way that Thomas did. Okay, doubting Thomas, but there's an aftermath to this. In that there is an ancient tradition that Thomas was the one who took Christianity to India. And as some of you know, last year we had the opportunity to go to India, and we visited three centres, and just by coincidence, because it wasn't arranged for this purpose, two of those centres were the centres relating to Thomas. And the first is Kerala. Oops, gone too far. Kerala, which is where apparently he allegedly first preached the gospel, and this is on the spot which is claimed to be the place where he won his first converts. And this is Thomas baptizing three or four Brahmin leaders, Brahmin senior Hindu figures in Hinduism, and Thomas making his first converts and baptizing them. And then the second place we went to is Chennai, which used to be called Madras. And again, there we have the alleged site of Thomas's martyrdom, place where he was actually martyred, and here what is alleged to be his tomb. Now, you notice, if those are still awake, that I've used this word alleged. The written tradition doesn't go back very, there's quite a gap before that. But I would say, and I mean, not on my own, I mean, I think this would be fairly widely held, it's pretty much certain that Thomas did take the gospel to India. I think that he went to Kerala, and it makes sense because it's actually Kerala's in the bottom left-hand corner. So if we're coming from Palestine, it would be likely the first place you'd hit. So that's very likely. And again, that he was martyred in Chennai is also, I think, pretty likely. Now, of the 12 apostles, there are three of them who have tombs, allegedly, today. One is Peter, and there's Peter's tomb in Rome, and I think that it's pretty certain that is actually Peter's tomb. And then there is James the Apostle, who allegedly is buried at Santiago de Compostela in Spain. And I understand that these days, even in the cathedral themselves, they no longer claim it was James. They recognize it actually wasn't. And then the third one is Thomas. And if I was a betting man, I would say the chances of it actually being his tomb are maybe 10-20%, but it doesn't really matter. But it may be genuinely the tomb of Thomas. Right, so we move on to the issue of faith and doubt. And first of all people believe. Why do I say that? Well, because there are many aggressive atheists today who say religious people believe, but we have no place for faith in our life. But actually, all of us exercise faith in everyday life. And I've got five examples. I am told there is a place called Australia. And I believe that. I've never been there, I've never seen it, but I believe it. I'm also told that the speed of light is 186,000 miles a second. And I believe that. Now, of course, some of our aggressive atheist friends will say, that's not faith, it's science. Yeah, but I haven't measured the fact, I've never measured it. Have you ever measured it? Anybody here measured it? No. I don't even know anybody who's ever measured it. Does anybody here know someone? No. But we believe them. We believe them. Thirdly, I trust my wife. She'll be glad. No, I've never employed a private detective to check on her. I trust her. I exercise faith. Fourthly, I believe slavery is wrong. Although I can't prove it. And fifthly, appropriately, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, so five areas where I exercise faith, and you can see from the early ones, everybody exercises faith in all sorts of ways in their life. But the important thing to notice is that faith is reasonable. It's not opposed to reason. And I'm talking here both of Christian faith and other faith. It goes beyond reason, but it's not unreasonable. It's not contrary to reason in a totally irrational sense. It's not a leap into the dark, but it's based on evidence. There's a difference between evidence and proof. There's evidence for various things, which you can't actually prove. So, just going through these points again, I'm told there's a place called Australia. There are two people, Viv and Debs, in our church who claim to come from there, and they talk in a funny sort of way, so that probably confirms their claim. And both my daughters say they've been to Australia and have showed me pictures of it, so the evidence is pretty good. So I believe them for good reason. Again, the speed of light. Of course, it could be that scientists don't always get it right, but when they all say the same thing like that and lots of people have measured it, then there is no reason for not believing them. And then, again, I said I trusted Maggie. Well, that's because of, it's not a blind trust, that's because of my experience, that my experience leads me to trust her. And then finally, Jesus rose from the dead. And again, there is good evidence for this, eyewitness evidence. And if you just want to turn the page to Acts 1, verse 3, Luke says, after his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. So there was evidence. It wasn't just that somebody said, hey, let's believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but that Jesus appeared many times to his disciples on different occasions. Now, faith in the New Testament, in the Bible, is opposed not to reason, but to sight. John, our present passage, verse 29. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And Hebrews, where we have a sort of one of the definitions of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So, I believe Australia's there. That's faith. And maybe, if I'm unlucky, one day the fate will turn to sight and I'll actually have to go there and experience it. But so faith becomes sight. And also, of course, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We don't see God here and now, but blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The vision of God, our great hope for the future. So faith also involves trust. Faith is not just a matter of head belief. Now, I've got a few stories for you here. Some years ago, we had a holiday in the Grand Canyon. And we went down on the north rim. We went down on a donkey, not the whole way down, but some way down. Now, I'm not very good at heights. And it was a very windy path. And at certain points, I realized that as I looked down, I was looking down 200 or 300 feet. And at that point, I made an act of will. When we got to those points, I sort of, oh, well, there's lovely clouds up there, aren't they? And, oh, what beautiful scenery over there. And I made this act of will. I was going to trust that donkey. And this wasn't a leap into the dark. Fortunately, it wasn't a leap over the edge either. But I thought to myself, this donkey's doing this twice a day for years and doesn't look suicidal or depressed or anything. So I can trust that donkey to keep to the path. And in fact, if I look down, there's a danger I'll, you know, get nervous and fall off. So it was an act of faith, and it was an act of will. Then again, but as I say, it was based on evidence. Then again, I'm going to jump ahead in just a moment. The Niagara Falls. Who's been to the Niagara Falls? Yeah, a few have. Well, there's the Horseshoe Falls, which are the really big one. And there's a man called Blondin who lived about 150, well, did this about 150 years ago. He used to cross it a number of times on a wire. And he did all sorts of things. He went across on his own. He cycled across. He went across on stilts. He took a wheelbarrow across, stopped halfway, cooked himself an omelette, ate it, washed up and continued. And I have actually a picture of him. That is him going up with somebody on his back. And what's more, his manager. He took it. So there's actually the actual picture of it, him carrying somebody over on his back. He had an amazing gift. Now, the story, which many of you will have heard already, is that on one occasion, he had his wheelbarrow, and the people were all watching, and he said, "Do you believe that I could take you over this wire in the wheelbarrow?" And they all said yes. And he said, "Okay, who's going to come and get in?" And no one did. The difference between head belief and commitment. Now, actually, I think they all made the right decision, because if you ask me, "Do I believe he could do it?" I think my answer would be yes. I think your chances of getting over with me are 99%. But why risk the 1% when you don't have to, you know? So it wasn't an irrational act on their part. But the point is, it makes the difference between faith as trust, as opposed to faith just as head belief. Now, another example. In a couple of weeks' time, many of us are going to have to choose who to trust, Boris or Ken. And we ask ourselves a question: which one is more likely to honour what they say? Which one is more likely to lie? The point is, it's a decision being made about who to trust. It's not just a head knowledge. For those of us who live in London, it's going to affect what happens to us for the next 4 years. So I hope you'll all vote. But the point is, it's a decision about who to trust, and it's based on evidence. It's not just a leap in the dark or sticking a pin into a piece of paper. Or, again, marriage. Marriage, again, is entrusting your life to somebody else based on what is actually very limited evidence. And you know the old cynical saying, love is blind, marriage is an eye-opener. And it's true. And at the same time, that reminds us, I've talked about faith positively, but of course it is possible to put your faith in the wrong thing. And, you know, it is possible to get it wrong. So faith is right. We can't live our lives without faith, but we have to recognize that faith, you know, faith, it is possible to have a wrong faith. So on our particular theme here of Thomas and so on, faith is putting our trust in God, in Christ, not as a leap into the dark, but as based on evidence of all sorts of different types of evidence. The eyewitness evidence of the apostles and so on, all those who met with Jesus. For many of us, the evidence of our own experience or the evidence of other people's experience. So faith is a commitment, but not a leap into the dark. Well, I've talked so far about faith, but what about doubt? Mark 9:24, you remember Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was this father whose son was suffering from fits. And Jesus says to him, tells him to believe, and his response is, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And that, I think, in, as many others have said, is that is the situation we're all in. We all of us, to some extent or other, those who have faith, we also, the faith struggles with doubt. So if there's somebody here who is feeling all sorts of doubts and thinking, oh, you know, I've got doubts, I can't be a Christian, well, let me reassure you, you're not alone here, because all of us as Christians, in differing proportions, have doubts. And it varies from person to person and from time to time. So there may be one time in your life where, if I can, I know you can't measure these things, but where one might say one has 95% faith struggling against 5% doubt, but there may be another time when it's 60% faith struggling against 40% of doubt. And I just remind you of a well-known fact that C.S. Lewis, that great apologist for the Christian faith and so on, after the death of his wife, he went through a time of considerable doubt and questioning. So it can happen to C.S. Lewis. So if you feel you're in a situation of doubt, of questioning, then don't imagine you're on your own. The trouble is, if I can put it that way, we naturally tend not to parade these things about, and therefore, and the downside of that is that those who suffer from that can have that feeling that somehow there's something special about them, that they're, you know, in the bad sense, that they are doubting in a way that other people don't. So, obviously, not, it's better to, you know, to be 100% faith, but in being realistic, in this life, faith mostly struggles with doubt. Well, finally, briefly, the purpose of John's Gospel. And but in verses 30 and 31, we're just in verse 30, just a reminder here, that each of the Gospels, and not just John, but the others, are highly selective in what they tell us about Jesus. And Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So the Gospels are most certainly not a full record of Jesus' ministry, let alone of his life, because, of course, they tell us almost nothing about what happened until he was 30. Okay, so the purpose of John's Gospel. The purpose is to lead us to faith, to lead us to believe and to continue to believe. The Greek has the meaning not just of coming to believe, John's purpose is to lead us to come to believe if we're not believers, but if we are believers, his aim is to help us to continue to believe, to carry on believing. And in particular, he says that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised to the Jews, and that Jesus is the Son of God. Or if we look back just a few verses earlier, not just the Son of God, but that Jesus is God. Thomas's affirmation, "My Lord and my God." So the purpose of the Gospel is to lead us to have faith in Jesus as to who he is. And again, this is not just a matter of head knowledge. It's not like saying, you know, I believe the speed of light is 186,000 miles a second, and in a similar way, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not just a head knowledge, it's turning around and putting our faith in Jesus. with the result that we have eternal life. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Eternal life, which begins here and now, which goes beyond death and leads to resurrection on the last day when we will rise with Jesus. And if there's anyone here who has not yet put their trust in Jesus, then what John is sending you an offer. He is giving you an invitation. He is inviting you to do that, to put your trust in him so that you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the good news, and we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that he has come back, that he has conquered death, that there is hope for Elizabeth, and there is hope for all of us as we face death in the future, whether not too distant or some distance away. Thank you for that. We thank you for that marvelous promise. Thank you for the faith that you've given us, and we pray that you'll help us as we wrestle with doubt, and pray that you'll strengthen and confirm us in our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.